If you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1, we started our next series, our new series on the book of Acts last week. And last week we covered one of 3 points, and so this Sunday we're going to squeeze the other two in there. So, but the reason that we're going back to the book of Acts, just briefly, because we talked about this some last week, is that the Lord has this church in a particular place that is very exciting, and in a particular place that is requiring of us as a church to go back into the Scriptures to find out what are those early marks, those characteristics of the early church. Now, as you know, the Lord's been doing some amazing work in the last 2 years or so. And as we saw last week, it's no coincidence, as we look back over the last couple of years, we can see that the Lord has been preparing this church. And then as we look and we see the projected growth around the community, this part of York County, with lots of neighborhoods going in, Tika K Elementary School going in right over here, right in our own backyard, and we've already been asking the question, how do we reach them? How do we reach the families, the students, the teachers, the administrators? How are we involved in that? So if we look back and sort of take a panoramic view of what's going on, we can see that the Lord is preparing the church for something, and then the Lord is working in the community in a particular way, and it's no accident. It is no coincidence that God is doing these two things, rising us as a church to the point where we are able to be His witnesses in this community. It's an important task, and it's a task that we need the power of God in order to do. And so as we have done in the past as a church, when facing something, we go to Scripture, and we see, what does the Bible have to say about where we are, about the questions that we have? And so that's why we go back to the book of Acts. And as you recall, last week we saw that the very first thing that we see these early followers of Christ had is a thorough dependence on the Holy Spirit. They had to have the Holy Spirit. So what we want to do this morning is just briefly, we want to go over what we did last week, just real briefly, and then we want to follow on those next 2 points to complete chapter 1 of the book of Acts. So number 1 in your notes, and again this is from last week, and that is that the Holy Spirit is given as a promise. Acts chapter 1 beginning in verse 4. And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You heard from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so to be baptized, then, the word actually means to be submerged or immersed or covered over. And so Christ is saying that the Holy Spirit will come and that the followers of Christ will be baptized, submerged, covered in the Holy Spirit. If you remember last week, we went to different places in Scripture and we looked at some of the names of the Holy Spirit so we can get a better idea of what does that mean. Well, it means we are covered in the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of counsel, and lots of other names for the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. But we are immersed in Him. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that happens one time to every single new believer in Christ. You see, when a person repents of their sins and then places their faith in the risen Savior, the Bible says that he or she is born again. They are a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. And so what happens when that person is born again is they are baptized in the Holy Spirit. So to be baptized in the Holy Spirit is not something that happens later on to some if they attain a certain level of something or whatever. The baptism of the Holy Spirit happens at the point of salvation to every single child of God, and it happens only one time. Now, here's what the Lord does at that point. He takes that new believer in Christ, and He gives him or her gifts of the Spirit. He gifts that person so that we can use those gifts in service to Him. And we're going to be talking a lot more about spiritual gifts as we get closer to our ministry fair, but he gives that person spiritual gifts. The second thing that he does is he takes that person and he places him or her within the body of Christ to serve him or her. So in the book of Acts, the first thing we see is a dependence on the Holy Spirit. And so we ask ourselves the question, are we dependent on the Holy Spirit? Or have we in some way, whether meaning to or not, whether we've actually verbalized it or not, have sort of written off the place of the Holy Spirit in our personal lives, in our homes, or in the church? Well, the early followers of Christ needed the Holy Spirit. Number two, the second thing we see here, and it's directly linked to the promise of the Holy Spirit, and that is that we are to be His witnesses. Number two, we are to be His witnesses. Acts 1 verse 6 says this, "For when they had come together, they asked Him, 'Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you.'" Now, if we stop right there for just a moment, the Lord Jesus Christ is promising. He is saying to His followers, "You will receive power." There's no doubt about it. He's not saying, "I hope you receive power. You really need to receive power, so it would be a good idea to receive power." He's absolute about it. You will, no doubt, receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. This power specifically is a divine power, and it is a divine power for a divine purpose. You see, if these early followers of Christ were to rush out and tell the entire world about the risen Savior without the power of the Holy Spirit, and they did that in their human power, they will be doomed for failure. How many times have we done that in our life? We kind of rush out without the Holy Spirit and we fail. We rush out sometimes in our own wisdom and we fail. The Lord is saying that they will receive divine power, divine wisdom, divine direction, divinely open doors, and that they will need that divine power if they are going to make an impact in the world. As we said, if we go out in our human power, we are destined to fail. So He gives them this power for a specific purpose. That is, He doesn't just say, "Okay, you're going to receive power, great power, divine power, for anything. Just power." No, there is a specific reason for this power. And it is so that we can become His witnesses. You will receive power from the Holy Spirit, and you will be My witnesses, He said. And there again, He's sure of it. You will be My witnesses. It's not a suggestion. It's not a hope. It's not an encouragement in that direction. He says, "You will, without a doubt, be My witnesses in this world." And to be a witness of Christ means that we are equipped to share the entire story of Christ. That is, His miraculous virgin birth. Amazing. His life, His works, His miracles, His teachings, His cross, His empty tomb. All of that. He is equipping us, His church, with power from His Spirit to proclaim it, to be His witnesses in this world. Several weeks ago, I was just flipping around the TV channels, and I landed on, I think it was the Discovery Channel. And the title of the program caught my attention. The title of the program was something to the effect of the historical Jesus, or the real Jesus, or something like that. And you probably know, like me, when you see that on the Discovery Channel or one of those channels, there's a pretty good chance that's not going to be good. They miss it always. And so I watched the program out of curiosity, ended up turning it because it was horrible. They're blaspheming the name of the Savior. And I wonder sometimes, where do they get their information? But you know what I thought about? The world. I mean, if you think about it, Jesus is big money. I mean, He is. I mean, sometimes in His life, He was very popular. And so it seems like we're entering into some kind of a phase here where Jesus is big. The Bible is big. But when we, the church, are not His witnesses in this world, we can be sure that television stations, the media, they're using their power, their influence, their money. They are all about telling the world who they think Jesus is, and they're all wrong about it. They're misleading people. Yet we have His Word. We know exactly who He is. We know why He came. Therefore, Jesus says, you must be My witnesses. The world's going to tell them who Jesus is, and they'll be wrong. We must do it because we know we're right, because we use His Word. He says, you will be My witnesses. Now, we said that there's in this community is projected to just really begin to grow. And we said last week, if you remember, that all the people who are going to be moving into this area, they have problems just like you and me. They face everything that you and I face, except most of them will face those things without Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is peace, absolutely. He is truth, absolutely. He is our guide, absolutely. But there is a greater overarching problem that trumps all the others, and that is that we are dead in our sin, separated from God. And so the greatest message that we can possibly give the community is that Jesus Christ came to save. He bore our sins on the cross. He died. He was buried. And He rose again 3 days later. And we can be saved from our sins. That's the message. And from that message, salvation, we learn of His guidance. We learn of His wisdom. We learn of His presence. We learn of His peace and all of these things. But it starts simply with salvation. He says, you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. That verse really provides an outline for the rest of the book of Acts. Because the rest of the book of Acts details how the gospel came in Jerusalem, how it then went on to Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the rest of the known world. And so, in one very real sense, this verse is geographical. It tells us that the gospel is going out all over the place. But this verse also means something else, something that we oftentimes miss. It's not only geographical, but it's ethnic. He says that you'll be My witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the othermost parts of the world. You mean the Greeks? You mean the Romans? You see, this verse also says that just as in Christ we're reconciled with God, so we are reconciled with each other. And it is the gospel that reconciles every group. You know, it's one of my prayers, and I've shared this with you before, and I know that for a lot of you guys it's the same way. And that is that TKK Baptist Church began to look more and more like heaven. All kinds of groups, all kinds of ethnicities, because God loves all people. Do you know that in the context of the growth in this part of York County, the fastest group of growth, they're not the highest in population, but the fastest growing in our community, Hispanics. How are we going to reach them? We want to reach them. How do we do it? What do we do? And so that's part of what this verse means, the ethnic groups. Now what happens next is almost funny to think about. Verse 9, and when He had said these things, they were looking, and He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, He went. Behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, Why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come back in the same way in which you saw him go to heaven. So Jesus gives all these instructions, and this is his ascension. He's then taken up into heaven. Now, kind of picture this in your mind's eye, I mean, if you were there. Jesus is taken up into heaven, and the followers of Christ, they're standing there, and they're awed at that. I mean, they're looking at that, and he's going up there, and he's disappearing through the clouds, and the disciples are just still standing there, and they're looking up, amazed at what they've heard, amazed at what they've seen. And it takes two angels to come down from heaven and say, essentially, why are you still standing here? Sometimes I think that's what we do. We love what we hear sometimes, which is good. We love what we see, which is good. But too oftentimes we're standing there just enjoying what we've seen and what we've heard. When the whole time it seems as if the Lord is saying, why are you still standing here? There's work to be done. You're to be my witnesses. You'll be empowered to be my witnesses. So through the gift and the power of the Holy Spirit, we are to be His witnesses in this world. Not to just stand around, but to be His witnesses. Number three, He tells us this. And once again, it's directly linked to being empowered by the Holy Spirit, that we are to be His witnesses, and then that we are to devote ourselves to prayer. Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they, and that is the disciples, when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. And in the Bible, Luke names those disciples, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Now, if you notice in that list, there are no superstars there. There's no rock stars there. There's nobody in that list who the world will say, man, they're on the cutting edge. It's the most ordinary group of guys you could possibly imagine. Some fishermen, some tax collectors, the most despised of the day. Isn't it interesting who God chooses to use? It just always blows me away who He chooses. He chose just these 12 ordinary men. Verse 14. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. One of the things, and you heard Mike say it just a minute ago, that is encouraging. Not only is God working in this church in lots of ways, but, you know, it's not just on paper that He's working. There are real, genuine lives that God is working in an amazing way. You heard Mike just a moment ago just share a testimony about the family. You heard him share about his home group. We're in Bill Johnson's home group, and we had a home group on Friday night. I think it was the best home group we've ever had. I'm still thinking about some of the things we talked about in the home group. And it's just really, really neat, the things that are happening. He's drawing it together. He's drawing the disciples together, all these with one accord. They were unified. You see, what's interesting is that fear has a way to disperse people. Hope has a way of drawing people. Let me give you an example. Do you remember when, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was surrendered over to the Roman soldiers, and the Roman soldiers came? Do you remember what those big, strong disciples did? They ran. They scattered. That's what fear does. Fear scatters. Hope gathers. That's what's happening here. Now Jesus has risen from the grave. He has appeared to them. He's given them an amazing promise. And so now they are coming together. They're gathering. And they are devoting themselves to prayer. You know, there's something that's really to be said about corporate prayer in the context of the local church. Just getting together with other brothers and sisters in Christ, praying. And you may say, well, you know, I don't really do that much, but I pray at home, which is good. That's good. In fact, the Bible tells us, if you could kind of look at it, there's almost three levels of prayer. The first, individual. Jesus Himself said that we are to go into our prayer closet alone and there pray to God. And God, who sees what is done in secret, will reward. So there is a prayer life, a personal prayer life that must be cultivated, must be strong. But if you take that prayer life to the next large group, you know what that next large group would be? Families. See, that prayer time, that individual prayer time, should become family prayer time. Husbands and wives should be praying together. Moms and dads should be praying with children. You want to know what the next level of that prayer would be? A little bit larger group, that is the church body, gathered together to pray. It's so valuable. Now, as you guys know, we have a prayer time on Sunday mornings at 8:30 over here in the East Wing classroom. And when we pray there, we pray for you guys. We pray for the people who are going to come. We pray that God speak to them. We pray for the music. We pray for Sunday school teachers oftentimes. We pray for those who we know who are sick. We pray for the Lord's blessing on things. And it is a wonderful, wonderful time. Let me be honest with you just for a second. Not that I haven't been, but let me be honest with you. There have been a couple of times over there that I have met by myself. Nobody else has come. I'm praying over there by myself. Now, you might say, well, Brad, is that discouraging? Well, a little. But you know what I think, though? How easy it would be. And I know not everybody can come to that, but some can. How easy for us to fill that room, 20, 30 people, praying. And then it overflows and it comes into here. And it fills it in this room. People praying, people seeking God, coming together praying, devoting themselves to prayer among themselves. You see, Jesus has given them a spark of hope. Sometimes when we pray, we can lose hope. We can lose encouragement. Sometimes we feel like our prayers aren't going anywhere and aren't doing anything. Do you know what Jesus has just done before He called them to prayer? He's given them some of the most amazing hope. He said, there's a promise coming. He's the Holy Spirit. You're going to be baptized in Him. You're going to be my witnesses in all of the world. There's great things that He's going to be doing. That hope was just enough to spark the prayer of the people. A couple of folks in history. It's really neat to look at different men and women of history, Christians, at their prayer life. Let me give you an example. There's one pastor, and he was in Wales. His name was Robert Roberts. It took me forever to remember his name. Robert Roberts. He preached a sermon. And in that sermon, it is said that 100 people gave their life to Christ. And it is said that that sermon, in part, was used, among other things, to spark revival there in Wales. Well, one of Robert's friends came to him one day and he said, where did you get that sermon? And he said, let me show you. He said, follow me. They walked down this corridor, and over there, over on the right, they entered into a parlor. And Robert said, there, you see over there in the corner? That's where this sermon came from, the floor. He said, I was up all night praying, calling out to God, seeking God, and God spoke. He wrestled with God. He grabbed hold of God in his prayer. There is another one whose name is Joseph Alain. And it is said of him that he would get up between about 4 a.m. every morning or earlier, and from 4 a.m. to 8 a.m., he prayed. And he read the Bible. And he sang. And he said it was by far the best part of his day. You could move on to George Whitefield, who said that he would oftentimes stay up the entire night praying. Not because he had to. Not because he felt like that was needed to be a good Christian. He wanted to. He couldn't sleep. So he would stay up all night praying. He said that sometimes he would wake up in the middle of the night, the Lord would put a name on his mind who he knew was lost, so he would get up, spend the rest of the night in prayer for that person. If we had time, we could go through many, many, many other men and women in Christ who have incredible prayer lives. Not to mention the multiple times more many that the world will never know of. But the bottom line is this, and we've seen this before, and we've even mentioned this before. Before there is a great work and great movement of God, there's prayer. It just seems to always be that way. God moves in the hearts of His people to lay a foundation of prayer. And upon that foundation of prayer, the Lord begins to build some of the most amazing things that the world has ever known on that prayer. I suspect so that we can't look back and say, ah, that program, or ah, that person. No, we should look back and say, ah, prayer, God. That's why He does that. Let me give you something to pray about. I think God is working in this area of prayer. Our men's breakfast yesterday, one of our verses was devote yourselves to prayer. So we're talking, we have the men together, we're eating, and we're getting these rooms, and we open our Bibles, and we're all reading that same passage, and it's devote yourselves to prayer. I think God's working in an area of prayer. Let me tell you a place of prayer that we can all gather around. Let me give you a date. Now, you remember a couple of weeks ago I gave you a date, May 18th, and if you go home on your home calendar, surely by now it's circled and highlighted, right? That's the first ministry fair. Well, let me give you another date. Very important date. Very exciting date. October 12th through the 18th. Now, what will happen October 12th through the 18th is that we're going to be able to have a revival here at the church. But it's not like any revival, probably, that most of us have seen. Now, let me back up just a little bit and give you a little bit of background information. As you know, the Lord enabled us to pay off our land, so we're out of debt. We praise God for that. And I remember in January, the elders were having a meeting, and we were asking ourselves the question, okay, what do we do now? Where do we go from here? We don't want to just react and assume the next thing. That's why we said phase one of whatever is prayer. But we began to ask ourselves, how can we as a church, how can we as church leaders, as best we can, be spiritually prepared for whatever the Lord might have next? That is, how can we make sure that we are prizing Christ above all things? And one of the thoughts that we all began to talk about was the issue of idolatry. And you know, if whatever happens next, if there's an inkling of idolatry, then it should never happen. Well, I got an email a couple of weeks later from a ministry called Life Action Ministry. They're out of Michigan. Some of you may know, be familiar with the ministry of Life Action. I know some of you are very familiar with the ministry of Life Action. Well, I got an email from them, just like out of the blue, it seems like. Hey, we've got an open date, October 12th through 15th. Do you think you guys might be interested in this? And so we took a step back and thought, we're praying that God would give us some kind of indication of where we are spiritually, specifically on the issue of idolatry, and then now here this comes. Well, it didn't come totally out of the blue. The Lord was at work in it. Probably 5 or 6 years ago, I reached out to Life Action Ministry about a revival, and it just didn't work out at the time, which God was in that, and that was wonderful. So now, these many years later, they contact back. So I began to share it with the elders. The elders began to share it with the deacons. And when the elders and deacons were together and talking about this, I want you to know, there was an immediate yes. There was an immediate We need to do this. We see God is at work in this. Let me tell you a little bit about what that's going to look like. We'll give you some more information as time gets closer. But like I said, it's kind of a revival that many of us have probably never been familiar with again or before. Life Action has this revival. They have many others. This specific one is called the Thrive Conference. It's a revival, and they specifically address the issue of, guess what? Idolatry. And so what they do is they have a couple of families, and they have a truck, and they have a fifth-wheel camper. They travel all over the country doing these. So those two families, they'll come into the church. They'll get here the Friday before, and then they'll leave the Friday after. So they'll actually be here for a week. The revival, though, will be Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night. So they travel all over the country, and they live in those campers. Many of them have young children, so they homeschool on the road as they're going out to these different places. So they'll park in our parking lot. We'll be able to hook them up with water and with electricity and such. And then along with that, there will be about 20 single men and women. Many of these, college age, many of these have given up a year of their college in order to travel with Life Action to be involved in revivals like this. A lot of them end up going to be missionaries or music minister or pastors or something like that. But they kind of do this as a missionary. And so we're going to have a group of 25 or more people who are coming in here in order to seek God. They don't bring revival on their trailers. They seek God. Some of the things that are going to be needed, just kind of so you can put it in the back of your mind, for those 20 or so singles, we're going to need about 10 host homes for that time so that they'll stay two by two in a house. We'll also need some loaner cars, mostly so that those single folks can go from the homes to the church and back and forth and such. And then there are some meals that we would provide. And this is one of the neat things I like about it, is that it involves the entire church. So we'll give you more information about that, but circle that on your calendar. October 12th through the 15th. Don't go out of town. Don't get sick. Don't go to the hospital. There'll be plenty of that time for that later. Just circle that. Be praying about that. I'm convinced that just as the disciples here got together and devoted themselves to prayer, there's some heavy lifting to do regarding prayer in the life of this church. And just as Jesus sparked and encouraged these disciples with His promise, He does the same thing for us today. So there's some heavy lifting, and it's going to take more than just one or two or three people. It's going to take the church. And when the church is praying and relying on the Holy Spirit, as we see here, and are being His witnesses in the community, God's going to do something amazing. I don't know what that is, but it's got to be good. I mean, look at Acts chapter 2. It's huge. We'll talk about that next week. Let's pray together. Father, we praise Your holy name. We thank You, Lord, Your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that You would forgive us where we have not been dependent on Him, where we trusted in ourselves, our money, our strength, our wisdom. Lord, You've reminded us this morning that to go out in our own power, we're doomed to failure. But to go out in divine power and wisdom, that You work. Lord, I pray that You would give us a heart. Burden us, Lord, for the people. Lord, so many of them don't know Christ. They're walking lost in this world. Remind us, Lord, of what it was like before we knew You as Savior. Lord, burden us for the people. Burden us for Your glory. Help us to rely on your Holy Spirit. Father, help us to be your witness in this world. Lord, spark an encouragement in our hearts for prayer. Help us to be devoted to prayer, individually, in our home, and in the church. Father, we look to you. We trust you. Be our guide. Father, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know you as Savior, I pray, Lord, that you would convince them of the truth of the gospel, of your holiness, of their separation from you because of their sin, and that you offer to them, without cost, by grace, through faith, salvation, forgiveness. Lord, draw them. Work in their heart. All you must do is receive Him. Call upon Him. Lord, take this invitation. I pray you would have your way. In Christ's name, amen.